You want to, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 2. We are going to finish, ties together really, really well. So we left off in verse 24. So now we're going to pick up in verse 25. But again, like I did last week, I'd like to read from the beginning because this is one sermon. Now, I don't remember if I shared this with you, but it is pretty well believed and agreed upon that what we have recorded for us here by Dr. Luke is a composite. It's a summary of this wonderful Spirit-filled sermon, the first sermon of the Christian church given by Peter, as the Spirit has just been poured out on the believers in Christ, and a miraculous thing has happened, and people have gathered around them to see what's going on, and he stands up and, filled with the Spirit, delivers this first sermon that Luke is giving us the bullet points, right? He's giving us the meat. He's giving us what we need to see to be drawn into worship of Jesus through what Peter said to the crowd. And so we get a really compact, heavy sermon here from Peter. So let's start in verse 17. Let's start in 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raises his voice and declares to them this: "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall come, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And here's where we pick up in the sermon, and we're going to finish it out. "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And if you know the psalm, what does he leave off right there? "In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So it's interesting that he left that out. Maybe Luke left it out. Who knows? "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo or suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here's the great conclusion of the sermon, the purpose of the sermon, the point that he's been driving at from the beginning. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That is the purpose of this sermon, to declare to them with certainty that this man, Jesus, the Nazarene, was not only the Messiah, but was Lord as well. And so we're going to unpack that. We're going to talk about how he demonstrates this with the quotes from Psalm 16 and how he builds his case towards what he's really saying to them, which is actually one of the most profound and mind-blowing things that they could have ever expected to hear. So that's where we're going. So we pick up with verse 25. He starts to quote Psalm 16. He says, David says of him. So right there, accrediting this psalm to David, which in the original is accredited to David, and most people agree this is indeed a psalm of David. It's a psalm of praise, but it's also a psalm of petition, asking God to deliver him, but to protect him from his enemies. And so what I want to do is I want you to kind of put your finger in Acts 2 and then go find Psalm 16. There's a couple of differences that are primarily the result of the translation lineage of the psalm, because it was originally written in Hebrew, then it was translated into Greek, and then this is how Luke uses it, assuming Peter says it this way, using the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, okay? So in your Bibles, you probably have the Hebrew translated for you in English, okay? So you're going to see a couple of word differences, nothing that changes the meaning, but what it does for us, I think, is it improves our understanding of what David was trying to communicate. So I gave everyone time to get there, and then I didn't get there myself. Psalm 16. So let's just kind of look at the psalm in its entirety. It's not very long, and you will see that he quotes starting, I think, in verse 8 through the end of the psalm. So Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I say to the Lord, you, my Lord, I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. And here's where Peter starts quoting. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So, as you see both of them now, kind of put them side by side, let's walk through just verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16. As Peter quotes it and Luke records it for us, what is David communicating? Let's just walk through. I want to understand what David is talking about, because this was a psalm of his in his time as he was going through his struggles. So let's understand, first of all, what David is trying to communicate to us, to Israel. So your turn. Go. What do you see? Yeah. How do you see that? Where do you see that? Yeah. Yeah. So I liked that I went and looked it up after the Hebrew translation, because I kind of like the idea that in the Greek translation, as Peter is quoting it, he says, I saw the Lord in, always in my presence, right? But in the original Hebrew, as David is writing this, it's more of a choice, isn't it? I have set the Lord always before me. I have set my, what you said, my trust. He's my foundation, is what you said, right? That's exactly what's communicated here. He's declaring that the Lord is his hope. He is his confidence, and he will trust and obey the Lord because he has set the Lord before me or in my presence. So that's kind of cool. I like that. What else do you see?
Because he set the Lord before him, he won't see decay.
Yeah.
So it,
okay.
Feeds into that.
Right. It does. Let's not go there yet because that is interesting the way he says it. And I want to build the case leading up to that. But I agree with you. That is the foundation for everything that's going on in here. I thought you were about to say something about him living in hope, because that comes even before that. That's the reason he can live in hope. That's his confidence, is because the Lord is his foundation, is who he trusts in. Also, did you notice that David says, the Lord is at my right hand? Anyone find that curious? Does that stand out to you? Isn't that kind of odd? I found it odd. I thought, whoa, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Like, God is your right-hand man? You're like, God is my assistant? God is the guy that I look to take care of my dirty work? Is that what he's communicating? What do you think he's communicating there?
God is your co-pilot.
Yeah, I like that. That's good. Did you hear that? If God is your co-pilot, I like it better. You're in the wrong seat, right? You need to move over, is what he said. What is he communicating? God is near. Yeah.
Counselor.
Advisor. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Right. Right. I like that. Yeah. Yeah. So Revelation, he's standing at the door knocking, let him in. But Romans 3, we don't, right? And what you said is that, I'm saying this for the benefit of people who are listening to it because they can't hear what you guys say. It demonstrates he is your priority. He is David's priority. He's what he values, what he treasures, kind of, right? Yeah, rest on, fall into, or even a protector, right? I will not be shaken. He's my strength. We've seen that before, right, in the Psalms. Yeah, stronghold. He is the stronghold. He is our only hope to be able to stand in times of trial, in times of hardship. Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. So he is very much a type of Christ, and we've talked about that a couple of times, that what he experienced was a foreshadowing of the ultimate anointed one, which would be the Messiah, which would be Jesus, the Nazarene. And so, yeah, a lot of parallels in that way. And so, therefore, God has appointed him. God has been his strength in battle, has been the reason David's been so successful in all that he's done. And so I think you guys are all right. I don't think this communicates in any way that David sees God as his assistant, but rather, I like what you said, it's a place of honor. It's a place of value. He is at my right hand. He is who I treasure. He is the one I want close to me. He is the one I want near to me. And if he is near to me, I will not be shaken. So I think that's what he's communicating, that God is his treasure, his value, someone he greatly honors above all others, above all things. And so he says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. So let's unpack that a little bit. Look at the differences there. What do you see communicating more meaning in the differences between the Hebrew translation to English and the Greek translation to English? Do you see it? Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, and I don't think it's a mistake in translation. It's just meanings carrying over, right, differently. My English version, which is the New American Standard, translated as my glory. Does anyone else say that? Isn't that interesting? It says, my glory rejoices. And what's the footnote say? Okay, so what does the actual translation say? My being?
My whole being.
My whole being. And that's really the core of who I am is what's being communicated. The very essence of who makes up David, my person, my will, my spirit, my soul, everything that I am is declaring your praise, is exalting you. I like how it says rejoices in Acts, as Peter's quoting it, he says, my tongue exulted one word that the NAS uses. What look at Acts. What is that word there in Acts in verse 26, for my tongue or my mouth did what? Rejoiced. What else? What? Shouts. I like that. Shouts. What else? Any other words there? So put it all together. This is a exuberant, exploding kind of delight as he reflects on the fact that the God of the universe is at his right hand, steadying him, empowering him to do what he has called him to do, to lead Israel in battle, to lead Israel as its governor. He is exploding forth from his very being, exalting, shouting praise, rejoicing, overflowing with gratitude to God. So this is not just what we just did. Unless you were doing it. I didn't see anybody like exploding. But you know, we sang his praise, and that's awesome. I didn't mean that to come out the way it did. I really didn't. I'm not like judging your worship tonight. But I mean, this is David reflecting on the privilege that he has to have God as his deliverer, and he is bursting with adoration and praise to his God. So I just wanted you to feel the weight of that wasn't a small thing when he says in Acts, therefore my heart was glad. I mean, doesn't that sound kind of small language? Yeah, I'm glad. Have you ever used that? Hey, I'm really glad that you're here, you know? That doesn't communicate that at all in the original language. This is way beyond that. When it says that my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. And then he says, interesting, moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. That's what Acts says. What does Psalm say? We'll dwell secure. Live in hope. Dwell secure. Why does he use the word flesh, and what is he communicating there? Sinfulness or worldliness, right? That's cool. That's interesting. So he actually redeems it a little bit. He says, my flesh will dwell secure.
He goes on to talk about Sheol and decay.
Yeah.
And it makes me think, well, he's talking about eternal life in the flesh.
Yeah. Okay, so now when we get into the tricky stuff, because I just wanted to make that point. He's talking about, he uses an interesting word, that he's talking about flesh, meaning literal flesh and blood, right? And he's saying my flesh or my body is dwelling in security or in hope. What's the hope in? The hope is in a God who is David's deliverer, okay? And then he goes on to say, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is a very, not troubling, but difficult verse to really wrap our minds around. Okay? So he's talking about my flesh is going to dwell in security or in hope. But then he goes on to talk about, but because you're not going to abandon my soul to Hades, exactly what does that mean? But he's still talking very personally right now, right? And then, out of nowhere, he says, nor will your Holy One undergo decay. Okay? So, I know you know where this is going. So try to forget where it's going. Okay? I know you know Peter's about to say, this is talking about Jesus, right? Of course, that's where it's going. Think about it in terms of when David wrote this. When David develop this psalm, this song of worship that was recorded for the house of Israel. Who is he talking about? And exactly what does he mean when he says, you will not allow my soul to be abandoned to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay in his time? What do you think he's talking about? Trevor, you said you were going to answer my question. Yeah. Okay, Israel and his lineage. That's interesting. Okay. Okay, good. Yeah. So if it could also mean the pit or corruption, then what are we talking about? Hell. Which is what? Yeah, but it's abandonment, it's separation, it's eternity without God, it is not being saved, remaining under condemnation, being judged for our unfaithfulness and our sins, all that that communicates, right? So all of that is bound up in this idea of my soul in Hades, Hades being the place of the dead where people are to be judged for their deeds, right? So he's saying, you're not going to abandon my soul to Hades because of your faithfulness, because I can trust in you, because you've declared that you're going to be with me and save me and lead me, right? But then he switches, and James said he's talking primarily maybe about Israel and his lineage as he goes to not allowing your Holy One to undergo decay, or falling into the pit or see corruption. Who is the Holy One? I know you know we're going to talk about Jesus in a minute, but hold on to that thought. Who is he? Who does he think he's talking about?
Just a question. I don't know if this matters at all, but in the Acts portion, it has capital Holy One.
Uh-huh. It's interesting. It may be an editorial choice because mine is capitalized in the psalm. Yeah. Editorial choice. Because if it is indeed speaking of the Messiah, which of course we believe it is, you would capitalize it. But when it was originally given, did it mean that? In David's heart and mind as he's writing this. Okay, here are the choices, all right? I'll give you the choices. I'll let you decide. Number one, he's talking about himself still. He's talking about himself. Holy One is another word for set apart or anointed. David has been specifically chosen by God to lead Israel. He had the Spirit of God in him. He is a type of Christ who was to come, foreshadowing it. So he did have the Spirit of God. He was intimate with God. He did hear from God. And so he is an anointed one. So he's still talking about himself. That's choice number one. Choice number two, he is talking about his lineage. And there's clues to that later on. Because once we get past Psalm 16, we need to look at another psalm that he quotes that indicates that he, at least Peter's indicating, that David had in mind all of his descendants. See, God promised that there would always be a descendant of David on the throne. So now he's thinking not just of himself, but his Holy One, God's Holy One, God's anointed ones who would come after him, right? Choice number three. Holy ones is a very common term for faithful ones, those who have remained faithful, the remnant of Israel, who have been following faithfully and believing God would save them, trusting in God, fulfilling the requirements of the law as best they can, but all by trusting in a God who says, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to save you. This is a very common term, actually, to mean faithful ones. So now what do you think? Which one of those three? Okay. Yep. Right. There is a contextual support because he's contrasting unfaithful ones with potentially here faithful ones. Exactly. Right? That's right. Yep. As for the saints who are in the earth, verse 3. Yeah. No one else wants to choose? You know I'm trying to trick you, don't you? You know I am. Huh?
I think David's talking about himself. He talks about himself in Psalm 2.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah.
Like God laughs at the other nations. And you, as for me, I have set my Holy One on my own hill.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Did you have your hand up? Oh, I thought, corner of my eyes, trying to use my peripheral vision. Okay, so I lean towards faithful ones because a little bit of the context. But included in faithful ones is who? David. Okay? And his descendants after him, who God promised to always put one of on the throne of Israel. Nobody really knows. And so therefore, it's as we have our best guess of what he's talking about, then we have the 2020 hindsight now of, let's go back to Acts, of seeing how Peter uses it. We can piece together what we think's going on. Okay? So Peter uses it a little bit later to refer to Jesus and to say that, well, contrasting David died and was buried, and his tomb's still here. But Jesus, as I've already told you, has been raised from the grave. So what you have is, again, we've talked about this before, you've got a psalm of David that has application in that time period for those people, for David himself, that in the amazing Spirit of God as he communicates to his people was also prophetically placed for just the right time so that we can then look back, similar to how the disciples did several times after Jesus rose from the grave and they received the Spirit, remembering what was said and going, oh, now we get it. Now I know what's going on. Make sense? So, in its original meaning, I believe it is David saying, because you are with me, because you are my God, because I trust in you, you will not allow my soul to go to Hades. I am saved. I am blessed in your presence. I will not go to that place. Not only that, but all like me who are faithful to you, you will protect. You will watch over and make sure that our, what does he say? Oh, he just says the holy ones will not undergo decay, which is also could be translated as pit or corruption, again, with the idea of eternal destruction. Now, I did find one guy, well, not one guy, there were several with this sentiment, but this one quote that I thought I would share with you because I think it's important to think about. I'm not sure how much I really agree with him, but he says this about this psalm itself. Here we stand before a conquest of death, which proceeds from a profoundly inward knowledge of what life really is. Anyone who finds in Psalm 16 reference to nothing more than preservation from the evil of an early death externalizes the joy of the psalmist, which has its roots in the depths of the inner life in a most intolerable way, and degrades the three concluding verses into a remarkably empty piece of phrase making. Now, what does that mean? If all you see is David requesting or desiring to be saved from an untimely end to his physical life, you are completely missing the point. In fact, he's saying, if all you see is the implications for life after death, you are missing the complete picture. What you should see is that you are saved. He is saved. We are saved from a corruption even in this life of our minds and our souls and our spirits, which leads to destruction in this life, not even speaking of death. That what David is saying is, because you are with me, you are preserving my spirit, mind, soul, my being from corruption even as I continue to walk this earth. Because in you, and that's what he goes on to say, you're missing the conclusion of this psalm if that's what you're thinking. Because how does he conclude the psalm? He says, you have made known to me the ways of life, the full, abundant, joy-filled life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the here and now of God's presence that we will find even more mind-blowing when we are reunited with him in glory. Make sense? So I see mostly eternal implications. I see mostly the salvation from judgment, eternally separation from God. But I really appreciated that. I wanted to share that because that doesn't start when we die. It has started. And being in his presence does save us, rescue us, prevent us from making complete shipwreck of our life, which we would if he wasn't restraining us with his Spirit. Does that make sense? All right. So anyway, that's just unpacking Psalm 16. So that's the context of the psalm. So he says, brothers, interesting, verse 29. So he's made a progression. If you've been here for all three of these Bible studies in this sermon, he starts out, remember, with men of Judea and all who live here. And then he makes his point that what's happening is not some drunken, ridiculous party, but it's the fulfillment of a promise that God was going to pour out his Spirit and he was going to allow you to know him intimately, just like the prophets knew him, okay? And then he says, men of Israel, listen. So he's declaring to all of Israel, all the Jewish nation, this is the pinnacle of our history with God. What I'm about to tell you is the most important thing you could ever hear, and that is that this man Jesus, whom you crucified, didn't stay dead because the grave could not contain him. This man who demonstrated that he was from God through all of what God did through him, that you decided to crucify because he scared you and he was going to take away your place and your authority, and because you thought of him as a false prophet, God raised back to life. And so then he quotes this psalm that's going to demonstrate that David foresaw this day, that his descendant would not undergo decay. And we're going to unpack that for a second. And so that he looks them in the eyes. He's making a case. He is desperate for these Israelites to believe what he's about to say. And he says, brothers, I can confidently say to you that David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So whatever David thought he was saying about what God would do for him, there was only one who would not undergo decay. As this is a prophetic utterance about the Messiah, we can draw a conclusion that this patriarch that you trust in, his grave's right there. His tomb. We can go see it. You guys want to go see it? We can go see it. It's right over there. And his body did undergo decay, his physical body. So he's making the point that this, what I'm about to tell you, does not apply to David, but it applies to somebody else. Who else? And so, because David was a prophet and knew that God has sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he, not David, but the Christ, was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So here's this, I drew this little triangle, okay? In verse 26, as he's quoting Psalm 16, he says of that David said that my flesh will live in hope. My flesh will live in hope. It's a very unusual thing to say. And then in verse 27, as the psalm continues, David, the psalmist, says, and your Holy One will not undergo decay. And then as Peter is unpacking for these Israelite brothers and sisters of his exactly what he means and what this psalm was supposed to communicate, he takes the flesh that we will live in hope and plugs it into the Holy One that's not going to undergo decay and applies it to the Messiah. And what he's saying is the reason David, who was a human being, the reason his flesh could live in confident hope of a future was because the Messiah's flesh would not undergo decay. Because the Messiah would not remain in the grave, but be raised to newness of life, David had hope for his life. That is all founded in the fact that the Messiah, which they didn't quite understand yet, had to be sacrificed for the sins of the world, but would not remain dead. So that's the case he's building towards. What's interesting is that as Peter brings into this thought process that God had sworn to David that he would always have one of his descendants on the throne, the reality is that wasn't true anymore. Did you realize that? That starting in the 6th century with the Babylonian exile, the Davidic kingdom came to an end. And so as Israel looks at Psalm 16 and applies it to David and says, well, David actually did die and is buried. So, well, we know that God promised to always have a king from the line of David on the throne. So maybe he's talking about there will always be this promise of God protecting David's lineage and that wouldn't undergo decay. Well, then that ended. And so Israel's looking at this psalm and it's looking at this oath that God had sworn to David about his descendants being on the throne, and there's a real problem. Because as they look around, they don't see it anymore. It's not happening anymore. It's not true anymore. What happened to that promise? What happened to the oath? What happened to God preserving David? What? Yes, but what's happened is they've misunderstood what the future held. They misunderstood that this kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, right? We've talked about this before. It's not an earthly kingdom. They were on the earth, and they had the promise of God's provision and protection and guidance as a demonstration of the glory of God to the nations. But this whole idea of the throne and the kingdom of God and salvation was a spiritual one, not a physical one. They were looking in the wrong direction, in other words. They were looking for a physical Messiah, which he was physical, to lead them in battle on the earth to conquer their enemies, not knowing that they needed a spiritual Messiah to save them from their own sins. So what he's doing by taking them through this process is to demonstrate that this Jesus was nailed to a cross by your plans. This is what you intended to do. But it was actually God's plan to sacrifice him for the sins of the people and then raise him up again. And that this man, Jesus, is the promise through David of a reigning king in Israel, but not the kind of king that you were waiting for. Not the kind of king you thought was coming, but a spiritual one. And so, he goes on to say, it was his flesh that did not suffer decay, because this Jesus, this man that you nailed to a cross, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We've all seen it. I'm not trying to prove this to you again. This is a fact. And this is why God raised him up. Because he was the promised Messiah. He was the one to come. It was his flesh that would not undergo decay. So, verse 33. Therefore, sorry, I'm running through this really too quick. I spent too much time on the first part. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. So this is interesting. He connects back to where he started this sermon, the explanation of the outpouring of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, this miraculous event that they were seeing and hearing. He connects back to that, the fulfillment of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, to the fact that it was Jesus that became the Messiah for the people. So he's connecting the two arguments together. And so he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has poured out both what you see and hear. And so what he's saying is, what you're experiencing, what you're seeing, what you're hearing, this thing that you can't understand is actually a sign. It's actually a sign that the Messiah has been exalted to the right hand of God and been given all power and all authority to reign and to rule over his creation. He has been reunited with God in glory. And this is a sign that that has happened. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So I've been doing a lot of talking. I apologize. This psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in all of Scripture. Jesus quoted this psalm. Do you remember the context of that? When Jesus quoted Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord psalm. What was the context of that? Do you remember the scene? Right. It was an interaction with the Pharisees. What were they trying to do with Jesus at the time? Yeah. Do you remember? They were trying to trip him up. They were coming to him and asking him questions about the law, trying to expose him to his followers as a false prophet who really didn't know what he was talking about. You remember? And so Jesus said, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And what was his question? He quoted this. He quoted this psalm. What was his question? Do you remember? If he says, this person that that David is talking about is his descendant. It's a descendant of David. The coming Messiah is on the line of David, okay? So he's saying, David says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So his question was, if he's a descendant of David, then why does David give him a title above himself? See, the patriarchs, the people who started the line, always had the most honor. Abraham is at the top. And after that, there's, all of a sudden, I forgot them all. Yeah, Isaac, that's the one I forgot. And then Jacob and all the tribes, right? So Abraham is always at the top. This doesn't make sense. It doesn't make actual sense to the culture of Israel for David to refer to one of his descendants as my Lord. And so Jesus says, so why does he call him my Lord? What would the Pharisees answer? They're like, we have no idea how to answer that question. We have no idea. Why was it difficult? Why is this a problem? Right, and the Messiah was physical. I mean, Jesus was a man, right? So, and I misspoke when I said that. Yeah, of course they were expecting a physical Messiah. He was a man, right? But what didn't they expect? A humble servant, yeah. Someone who would sacrifice himself, yeah. Not a mighty general in battle, but a sacrificial lamb. Well, they weren't expecting two messiahs, but there was some misunderstanding because there's the prophecies that talk about the suffering servant, but there were also the prophecies about the coming conquering hero, right? So they chose to focus on those. the congregant here. Doesn't that sounds better. I would focus on those. I don't understand why we would need a sacrificial lamb, because I'm saved. I'm an Israelite. I'm a chosen person. Why would I need someone to sacrifice themselves for me? So that didn't compute in their brains. That was part of the problem. But there was an aspect of the Messiah that they didn't expect that is explained by this Psalm 110 of David. And what is it? He's God. That's why they couldn't answer the question. Why does David call him my Lord? He's less in authority than David. He's a descendant of David. Why in the world would David call him Lord? Because they had no idea that the Messiah would be God himself. They expected him just right along the line of David, a man appointed by God, anointed with the Spirit to lead them in victorious battle. They had no idea it was going to be the Son who would throw off his glory, become a servant by actually being made in the likeness of a man. That was not anywhere in their minds. And so he quotes that psalm. He says, it's not David who has ascended into heaven. Something that we've already told you about. Something that we are eyewitnesses to that this man Jesus did. It's not David who rose from the grave by the power of God. It's not David who's sitting at the right hand of God. But he says about this one who would, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here's the big crescendo. Here's the big punchline. Here's the purpose. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This man, as much as it's blowing your minds right now, is Yahweh. Remember, we started off with that. When he's originally quoting Joel, he's quoting Joel saying, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and his name is Jesus. He's not just a man. He's not a man that's going to come and lead you victorious over your enemies in this earth. He's a man who was God, who sacrificed himself so that you could be victorious over sin. He is not just the Messiah. He is Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one through whom all things were made, the one through whom his powerful word upholds. I was just talking to, who was I talking to? I can't remember who it was. Talking about that idea in the first chapter of Hebrews where it says that he is the radiance of his glory. He's talking about specifically Jesus. The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's talking about Jesus, God, who became a man, the Son, who existed eternally with the Father and through whom all things were made. He says of this Jesus, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And if he were to stop upholding all things with his power, all things would cease to exist. I love the image I get every once in a while when I'm driving in my car and I think about this. I think, what if Jesus decided to stop speaking this car into being? I hope I'm not on the highway. Right? The very fabric of who you are is held together by the powerful word of Jesus. He's not just your Savior. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, a sovereign God who chose to become a man in order to save you, in order to present you righteous before the Father, absolved, forgiven, and cleansed of your rebellion. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and his name is Jesus, the man you crucified. Think about that for a second. Think about the weight of that as it falls on these people who have gathered around, especially those who the Spirit is in that moment beginning to bring conviction, beginning to remove the scales, beginning to enlighten the minds to believe what Peter is saying as he says, "This man that you crucified was Yahweh, the Creator God who chose a people for himself in order to demonstrate his glory to the nations." Bam! Annihilated some of them. Had to have. Others, their hearts are still hard. They're unable to receive it. But this is the very purpose of this sermon, was to elicit in his hearers a response of faith that would drive them to repentance over the reality that their rebellion had led to the crucifixion of their God. And that it was all part of the plan is just a mind-blowing reality in order to bring them to him. So, that's it. That's what's going on here. So what we'll see as this scene continues is that the purpose of Peter is fulfilled. The purpose of God through Peter is fulfilled. What was meant to produce a response does produce a response. And we begin to see the power of God going out into Jerusalem, into the Israelites, to produce faith in them. So that's what we're going to pick up next week. Any questions or thoughts, comments before we close up? Yes. 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 Yeah, I kind of ran through that middle part. I didn't want to, but I knew we were running late. Yeah, that was, I mean, the whole prophecy of Joel was to demonstrate that the time had come, that the Messiah had come, and because of his sacrifice, now all mankind, all people, could know intimately God the way just the prophets and the few select people could previously. So this, what they were seeing was a sign that had happened, a sign that the Messiah had come and was raised to the right hand of the Father. Well, no. That he is connecting what is happening in that moment both to the prophecy of Joel and to the coming of the Messiah. Connecting them both. Yeah. That's a good question. Anybody else? I feel bad that I ran through that really quick. You probably had like 15 questions, maybe 16, right? About that middle part. Easily. Okay. So let me pray. God, thank you for your word again. I always seem to start my prayer with that phrase, but it's so true. Thank you that we have the record of what you said and how you moved and what your purposes are. Thank you that you still use your word powerfully in our lives, and as we interact with it, your Spirit moves to bring about conviction, to bring about training, correction, and praise. God, I pray that like David, as we just consider the reality that the God of the universe has chosen to dwell with us, has chosen to be our strength, our guide, our stronghold, has chosen to redeem us and make us right again, that reality would explode in our hearts, would explode in our very core, the being of who we are, into adoration and praise and worship, that we would just delight in you and delight to trust in you, delight to submit to you, that we would delight to walk with you and value that above all things in this world. That we would truly, with truth and in the power of the Spirit, worship you as sovereign God. And never for a second doubt that. I pray that you would do that for your name, Jesus, and for your glory on this earth. Amen.